Let's notice that verse again. But we all with open face, beholding as a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed in the same image from glory to glory by the Lord the Spirit. Clearly, the Lord the Spirit. And it says in the 17th verse, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And if you go back and notice the context of this setting, it's talking about an Old Testament experience. And I read in other parts of Paul, in fact, right in the Corinthian letter, the 10th chapter, that they drank of that rock that went with them, or followed, that went with them, and that rock was Christ. Here he says, the Lord, the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Interestingly, this verse not only sets the Holy Spirit as Lord and God through Acts, but it also sets a relationship between the Spirit and the one that went with Israel in the Old Testament times. Now let's go to the book of Revelation and see the operation of the heavenly trio there. This now is being written and portrayed to John after the resurrection. Let's notice first the series of, let's notice right in the first chapter, verses 4 and 5. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. Who's that? And from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The book of Revelation is set forth in the salutation of the greetings of the three, the heavenly trio. Him who was, is to come, the seven spirits before the throne, and from Jesus Christ. Now, beginning with the second chapter, clear through to the end of the third chapter, which is the messages on the seven churches, each message is introduced like this, the second chapter, first verse. And the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his hand. Or the third chapter, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works. Then who is the one who speaks first to the seven churches? The one he saw in the midst of the golden candlestick. Who was that? Christ. The one that was dead and alive forevermore. But how do each one of these messages end? Let's notice there in the... Let's get a verse here. 2:7. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Who talks to the churches? He who is alive forevermore, and who else? The Holy Spirit. In each of the instances, they speak. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, who's this tabernacle of God that's going to be with men? Who? Jesus. He shall dwell among them, and God himself will be with them. Now again, the count. 2. Now turn to the 22nd chapter and notice the 17th verse. How many verbs? What? One. Come. Comes a verb. One. How many voices?
Two.
The Spirit and the Bride say, come. So closely has the Bride come in the relationship of the Holy Spirit that one voice speaks. Let's notice beginning with the 9th verse. But take heed to yourselves when they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake for testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you. All right, then, this is speaking of a time when the gospel must first be published among all nations. Then this comes after the gospel has been published among all nations. Now note carefully the next verse. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, and take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but whom? The Holy Spirit. The Spirit and the bride say, come. So closely is the picture in the eternal relationship between the bride and the Spirit that you find a parallel in this very last moment of time between a group of people that bear a final witness that they will open their mouths and it will not be they that speak, but the Holy Spirit. In the book of Revelation, they have a name and a number. And we have an opportunity to be a part of that group. And we can be a part of that group if we're willing to come into a relationship of the provisions that's been made by the Godhead. The council of peace that was between the two of them. May God help us to understand the significance of the opportunity that's here afforded to the children of dust, and especially to the last generation of men that bear a final witness when called upon to give a witness for their faith. How dare we miss it? How can we afford to avoid it? How can we continue being swayed this way and that way by every wind of doctrine that's blowing today within the community of Adventism with gale force, and not make a determination in our heart of hearts to know what truth is in all of its fullness? How dare we continue to muddy up our minds with all of the trash that's going out as truth when we have here, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Now let's take our helps and see how far we get in them this morning. This will be 6A and 6B, and you may want a page that put the page numbering on it. There is light and glory in the truth that Christ was one with the Father before the foundations of the world were laid. This is the light shining in a dark place, making it resplendent with divine original glory. This truth, infinitely mysterious in itself, explains other mysterious and otherwise unexplainable truths, while it is enshrined in light, unapproachable and incomprehensible. What's the source of the basis of a true understanding? The pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The eternal, and it will be enlarged on as the eternal pre-existence. The next one. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. That's quoted from John 1. It is not physical life that is specified here, but immortality. The life that is exclusively the property of God. The Word was with God, and who was God, had this life. How much clearer can it be stated? Physical life is something which each individual receives. It is not eternal nor immortal, but God is the giver, takes it again. Man has no control over his life. But the life of Christ was unborrowed. No one can take it from him. I lay it down of myself, he said. In him was life, original, unborrowed, underived. And that's exactly that we found the scriptures teach. This is scriptural based. I only give this to you for those who are doubting Thomases. And I hope we don't have any here. Before Abraham was, I am. Christ is the pre-existent, self-existent Son of God. What does it mean, pre-existent? What does it mean, self-existent? If he's self-existent, he didn't come into existence by any emanation from a source and become another eon. The message given to Moses to give to the children of Israel was, thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. In speaking of his pre-existence, Christ carries the mind back to dateless ages. He assures us there was never a time when he was not in close fellowship with the eternal God. He to whose voice the Jews were then listening had been with God as one brought up with him. And yet I might add, as a God-man, he had a beginning at Bethlehem. Again, something for you to think about in relationship to the relationship between the Son and the Spirit. While God's Word speaks of the humanity of Christ when upon this earth, it also speaks decidedly regarding his pre-existence. The Word existed as a divine being, even as the eternal Son of God, in union and oneness with his Father. From everlasting, he was the mediator of the covenant and one in whom all nations of the earth, both Jews and Gentiles, if they accepted him, were to be blessed. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Before man or angels were created, the Word was with God and was God. What do you do with it? And notice the emphasis on the two. The world was made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. If Christ made all things, he existed before all things. The words spoken in regard to this are so decisive that no one need to be left in doubt. Christ was God essentially, and in the highest sense, he was with God from all eternity, God over all, blessed forevermore. The Lord Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, existed from eternity, a distinct person, yet one with the Father. He was the surpassing glory of heaven. He was the commander of the heavenly intelligences. And the adoring homage of the angels was received by him as his right. This was no robbery of God. The eternal Father, the unchangeable one, gave his only begotten Son, tore from his bosom him who was made in the expressed image of his person, and sent him down to earth to reveal how greatly he loved mankind. You all are turning that over so fast? Didn't you hear what I read? Better go back. The eternal Father, the unchangeable one, gave his only begotten Son, tore him from his bosom, who was made in the expressed image of his person, and sent him down to earth to reveal how greatly he loved mankind? That's not what it's saying. That's not what it says. Okay, now let me tell you a little bit about this. I have gone to the white estate. This statement is in direct contradiction to other things I've just read you. No question about it. Direct contradiction. So I've gone to the white estate. And I've asked them, where's the autograph? You see, from the time that the pen penned and the secretary's typed, and the pressman set it up, and the proofreader read it, there can be some changes, right? What's the autograph? What's the autograph say? What's the handwritten autograph say? And then I'm prone to believe what Prescott said to Willie. The way you have been handling your mother's writings, there's going to be problems in the future. We need to clearly understand these things. And at the same time in understanding them, we dare not get our faith shaken from truth. I threw this in And I threw it into the bottom of the page, and I was interested to see how many would turn quickly. Let's read with an intelligent understanding of what we're reading, because we're dealing with some problems. Now, let's continue to read. And you'll watch very closely now? All right. This page has to do with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is Christ's representative, but divested of the personality of humanity and independent thereof. Cumbered with humanity, Christ could not be in every place personally. Therefore, it was for their interest that he should go to the Father and send the Holy Spirit to be his successor on earth. Cumbered with humanity, Christ could not be in every place personally. Therefore, it was altogether for the disciples' advantage that he should leave them, go to his Father, and send the Holy Spirit to be his successor on earth. The Holy Spirit is himself, divested of the personality of humanity and independent thereof. He would represent himself as present in all places by his Holy Spirit as the omnipresent. What did it say? Say the Father only. He laid aside omniscience. What about omnipotence? I can of mine own self do how much? All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Right. Okay, now then. And was he omnipresent? No. Obviously not. He laid aside. The suggestion in this is that the omnipresence is the Holy Spirit. Then is there some part of that form of God that he laid aside is the Holy Spirit? Or was the Holy Spirit all God and then put his identity in a human form and still retained all these things? This is just merely suggestion. Please don't say this is what I'm saying, that this is it. I'm just saying for you to think. What does it actually mean, the relationship between Christ and Jesus Christ? He says the Holy Spirit is himself. You know where I got this statement? It's letter 119, 1895. When the issue came up in the matter of the evangelical conferences, and I was able to obtain a copy of Letters to the Churches, and I found there that Andreasen was taking a very diametric position on what was said in there and was opposing it. And when I started reading the book Questions on Doctrine, I knew that I had to come face to face with the study of the Incarnation. And in studying the Incarnation, I came face to face with Philippians, the second chapter. And I said to myself, what does it mean from the form of God to the form of a slave? What does it mean? Well, it so happened in all that controversy, I decided I'd go out and see Elder M.L. Andreasen, and I did. Graciously, he invited me into his home. We sat and talked. And I said, let's discuss this particular thing. What does it mean? How do we relate Christ and the Holy Spirit? He brought me this statement and said, here is something that will help you explain that particular thing, help you understand it. I treasure this particular paragraph, because this statement, because of where it came from and who introduced me to it. But don't forget, it says there, the Holy Spirit is himself divested. Now you have that same thing in John. I will send you another comforter. I will come unto you. The question is, and this is the question of the great problem of the Godhead, how do you relate it? How do you define it? It's a fact. The accomplishment of the how is a mystery. But surely we can find some words that express it, which when we use them, we're not hung at sunrise. You understand what I mean? Okay. These are things that we need to comprehend. And I believe that you're here to study and seek to find the answers. I have to keep my mouth very under control here so I don't throw those words out to you, but I want you to do some thinking and see that you come up with it. It's good theological terminology that you can find it in individuals that write Greek commentaries on the scriptures. But to some of these Gnostics and these Trinitarians, it's a bad word. They haven't studied very much. All right, let's go on. Christ declared that after his ascension, he would send to his church as his crowning gift the Comforter who was to take his place. The Comforter is the Holy Spirit, the soul of his life, the efficacy of his church, the light and life of the world. The soul of his life. In giving us his Spirit, God gives us himself, making himself the fountain of, a fountain of divine influence to give health and life to the world. God has committed to us a special work, a work that no other people can do. He has promised us the aid of his Holy Spirit. Let not this heavenly current be turned aside by our deviations from the straightforward path marked out by Christ. What about current? All right, now listen, let's go on reading. There are three living persons. Three living currents? Three living persons of the heavenly trio. In the name of the three great powers, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, those who receive Christ by living faith are baptized, and these powers will cooperate with the obedient subjects of earth in their efforts to live the new life in Christ. Some of these words might be attributed to the fact that the human mind sometimes finds it inadequate to express in human language that which they perceive. When we realize, we need to realize that the Holy Spirit, who is as much a person as God is a person, is working through these grounds. This was spoken to the students or from a talk to students at Avondale School in Australia. What did it say there? The Holy Spirit, who is as much a person as God is a person, is walking through these grounds. The Holy Spirit has a personality. Else he could not bear witness with our spirits and with our spirit. Witness to our spirits and with our spirits that we are the children of God. He must also be a divine person, else he could not search out the secrets which are hidden in the mind of God. Clear. When Israel came to Sinai, he took occasion to refresh their minds in regard to his requirements. Christ and the Father, standing side by side upon the mount with solemn majesty, proclaimed the Ten Commandments. How many?
Isn't it the Holy Spirit only that knows the mind of God?
Yes, that's what it says here, isn't it? It searches it out so he can reveal it to us. Think about it. Maybe you want to have that question tonight when we have discussion. Two stood on Mount Sinai. And yet at Bethlehem, you have a third. And that's not what's saying being said here. It's just saying plainly that before Bethlehem, there were two. The Council of Peace was between the two of them. Satan was the highest of the created order of beings. No problems. The only way that you can reconcile and get these things together is to understand what the scriptures themselves have to say. Relative, and what the right and have to say about this, the Godhead, and how this whole thing could relate it. And then there are still some wording that we have to take into consideration. But I want to point out one thing, and I'll emphasize it more as I bring some other references to you. Ellen G. White herself said, God, this is Great Controversy, and I believe it's Great Controversy, page 500 and either 95 or 95, 95, 95, I think it is. Where it says that God will have a people upon the earth. Unto the woman, he said, I will greatly, And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This was spoken to the serpent, who spoke with the voice of the dragon. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. All the revelation in Scripture that follows this promise merely enlarges and confirms the basic elements that are contained therein. Nothing is added. It's all here in one single verse. The first element of this promise has two factors. The seed of the woman. It was the seed of the woman after the fall to whom the promise is concerning. After the fall. And the only nature, the only human nature that the woman could give would be the fallen nature. Because that's all she had. Afterward, after all, it couldn't be otherwise. There was no need of a Savior before the fall. The sinless human nature with which Adam was created needed no Savior. It's that which happened after the fall that needed a Savior. Christ did not come down to redeem that which needed not to be redeemed. It is not the seed of Adam. It's the seed of Eve. And this introduces the basic mystery. How can a woman not pregnated have a child? And this is the very question that Mary asked the angel. How can this thing be? There is the mystery. And again, if you want to compound your study and delve into it even more, think. In other words, he foresaw sin, but he also, in his goodness, provided for it that he would identify with the sinner. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And this factor needs to be kept in mind as we study the incarnation. The manner of love is bestowed in this. And the absolutely repulsiveness of any theory or any doctrine or any understanding that would rob. The second part of this factor has to do with the bruising. Notice both are bruised. He, and that's the Hebrew, not it. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The enemy would receive a head wound. The seed would receive a heel wound. But it doesn't matter, really, where a venomous serpent bites. Does it? And notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 15:56. 1 Corinthians 15:56. The sting of death is sin. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare a son and said, I have gotten a man, the King James says, from the Lord. The literal is, I have gotten a man, the Lord. You know, in English grammar in school, sometimes in the analysis of a sentence, the teacher would require that you recognize the direct object. What's the direct object of this verb? The Hebrews didn't leave it to doubt. They have an intranslatable particle, eth, or eth, no, eth. That's the sign of the direct object. You come up with a verb, and then what's the direct object? All right. So you here have, I have gotten a man, eth, Yehovah. Jehovah. I've gotten a man, Jehovah. There's the eighth in there. The direct object of the man and so forth and opposite is Jehovah. Now think about this for a moment. While some translators actually translate this with the help of the Lord, which is a misnomer, because it says plainly that Adam knew Eve, his wife. She knew where the child came from. She said, I've gotten a man, the Lord. This again is deception. Man can create God. No. In the incarnation, it doesn't work that way. God took upon himself a nature that only Eve could produce. God was not created by Mary. God cannot be created by man. This, at the very beginning, at the beginning of the dawn of civilization, is a deception that has continued on down to our own time. And it's the very basis of the mystery of iniquity. The mystery of godliness is God manifest in the flesh. The mystery of iniquity is hoc est corpus meum. Hocus pocus. And bread becomes God. This is the picture. Man creating God versus God coming in human flesh. And where are you? See, this is the question that we've got to determine. Where are you in this picture? As far as which side are you going to take? Anything short of this leans toward this. Don't forget it. I don't care how far off I move in the fact that he took upon himself a nature that only Mary could give. You've taken a step toward the Immaculate Conception. This to this. There's no compromise. No compromise. No compromise. And we need to understand that. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took the stones of that place and put them there for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth. And the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending. And behold, the Lord stood above it, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. Here is the ladder. This ladder is not let down as a chopper rescue mission. I'll let that figure of speech be understood. In other words, it's not a ladder let down as a chopper rescue mission. It was set up on the earth. And as a result of being set up on the earth, it reached to heaven, to the very throne of the infinite, and God could talk via the ladder down to the individual there on the earth. The dream that Jacob had. Communication is pictured as having been restored. And angel messengers will ascend and descend on that ladder. And we're told plainly in the New Testament that that ladder was Jesus Christ. Turn to John 1:51. After Christ told him what he's doing, where he was, notice what he says in verse 49. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Jesus said, no. Hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. It's not the fact that he's the Son of God, which he is. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Now this bush was a desert shrub. And at certain times of the year, they were very brittle. In other words, the thing that attracted Moses to this bush was not that it was a burning bush. He saw some of those in other places, and what did you get on the ashes? The thing that attracted him was the bush was not consumed. I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. It's why the bush isn't burnt. He turns aside, and God talks to him. Let's begin with the 7th verse. Maybe I better stop up, back up for just a minute. Further on this prophecy of the fact of a burning bush, a desert shrub, you find that Isaiah says that he is there in Isaiah 52:3 that he is as a root out of a dry ground. What's that? A root out of a dry ground. A desert shrub, as it were. But he says, I have seen their affliction of my people which are in Egypt. In Egypt. Is there any significance of the fact of the emphasis I've seen them in Egypt? Is there any? What? A symbol of sin. But let one step further. Doesn't it say Sodom and Egypt where our Lord was crucified? This aspect is carried on in the scripture. What he's saying is simply this, I've seen their bondage. After all, what are we in? Bondage. Bondage. He sees it. Now, how is it going to happen? Notice what he says. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. I am come down to deliver. He did not stay there in glory to try to deliver man in sin. He came down and identified man with man in sin in order that they might find the deliverance from the Egyptian bondage. And this needs to be clearly understood as far as the incarnation is concerned. Then his name. Moses said, what am I going to tell them that's my name? What's my name? What's your name so I can tell them? And he says, I am that I am. Yesenius says, a translation of that could be, I shall be what I am. I shall be what I am. And we might add, I shall be what I am now. What was he setting himself for? I am come down to deliver them I am a burning fire in a desert shrub. The shrub is not consumed. I am, or I shall be, what I am. That symbolism, I shall be that. And so he came. What a picture. Sometimes I want to cry when I see how men try to deny the condescension of Jesus Christ to the lowest rung of the ladder. Set up on earth, I've come down to deliver them. And we want to know he wasn't exactly like us, you know. He didn't come all the way down. We'll talk more of that as we go on. It gets to me. All right, let's go on to another picture. The sanctuary. Exodus 25. Verse 8. Now, every day that the Hebrews awakened in all their wilderness wanderings, and every night if they should wake up, there would be in that camp, over that dwelling, a pillar of fire by day, and a pillar of cloud by day, and a pillar of fire by night. Above the linen curtains, they would see that tabernacle, and what was it covered with? Hides and skins of animals. Any beauty?
No.
But should they go to the gate and stand and look in, first there would be the brazen altar, and through the opening into the tabernacle itself would be a dazzling beauty of gold. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, a desert shrub. But we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There was the inward glory that many men would not seek to perceive, but in order to understand him, we must perceive. And so for 40 years, God was teaching Israel as he was leading him to the promised land. Interestingly, in John 1:14, where it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt," the Greek is tabernacled. He was the living tabernacle. And you know, ye not, that ye are the tabernacle of God, the tabernacle of God, the temple of God, that God should dwell in you? Is it the external? It's that which is in. Christ in you, the hope of glory. At every step of the way, in the revelation of God, in the Word of God, as far as the incarnation is concerned, it's a revelation of this aspect of what he became and what he wants us to become. And we will not understand it unless we see it in its dual aspect. Now turn to Numbers 21. Notice verses 4 to 6. 21, 4 to 6. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, "Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, that they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Now there's absolutely no question, and can be no question, as to what those fiery serpents represented. Because when you go to Revelation, the 12th chapter, the Greek word is peros drakon, fiery dragon, fiery serpent. The red is really a misnomer. Fiery serpent, and here are these fiery serpents that are involved here in the destruction of Israel because of their sins. Now if you go to the 8th verse, you find that it says there, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." Take, you make a fiery serpent. You create one. Put it on a pole. And whoever looks at that fiery serpent shall live. Jesus told Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The Lord hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. I see an individual there, bruised, because he was willing to become me, a sinner. Not that he did any sin, but he took our iniquity, our sin. And we need to understand clearly. But if you think that you have had a hard time, go to Calvary and spend a few moments at the foot of the cross. And behold that fiery serpent that was lifted up there. Satan's victim, made to be sin for us who knew no sin. I don't know of any individual, if you'll bow at the foot of the cross and see what that meant, can get up from that experience. I'm sorry, Isaiah 7:14-15. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." The translation here, the Hebrew, is actually dictated by Matthew, because it's Matthew that takes this verse and uses it and says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." The actual word here is Alma. It's merely a word meaning a woman of a marriageable age. In fact, the word should be Bethula if it really meant virgin. And interestingly, Isaiah uses the word 5 times Bethula. He knew what the proper word was for virgin. That's not what he was emphasizing. "Behold, a woman shall conceive and bear a son." In other words, it's the same thing as you have there in Galatians. "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law." It was to Eve, a woman, the seed of a woman. And this is the emphasis. The sign is, a woman shall bear the son. Not the matter of a man in relationship to it. The emphasis is woman, the seed of the woman. And in that, his name would be not Bar Joseph. Emmanuel, God with us. Though sonship is there, no sonship is a father of an earthly father is in the picture. It's Emmanuel, God with us. Also, this gift would make decisions. It says in the 15th verse, "Butter and honey shall he make, shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good." Christ was going to have to make decisions. He didn't come immune to decision making. Hebrews tells us, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore the Lord thy God hath anointed with the oil of gladness before above thy fellows." Hebrews 5:8, "Learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." Christ learned obedience. And then we have the familiar verses in Isaiah 53:2 that we've already alluded to, where it says there, "He shall grow up as a tender plant." Let's get it. Isaiah 53, verse 2. He shall grow up before thee as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. Now that's quite a contrast, isn't it? A tender plant, and yet a root out of a dry ground. Would you expect to find a tender plant in a desert area? But he was a tender plant. He could be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He understands our weaknesses. A tender plant, and yet a root out of a dry ground. He came into a humanity soiled and defiled. Now the New Testament. Let's turn to Luke, the second chapter. Luke 2. Verses 1 to 12. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was the governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child. He just got to Bethlehem at the last minute. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for him in the inn. And there was in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. There's much in this story. Much. Where was this birth? What city? What town? What does Bethlehem mean? Beth, that's house. Lehem, house of bread. House of bread. Where was the bread placed? Low, low, low. Till there was no point going lower. And yet, the angels could sing, For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. A Savior came in a manger, in a stall for animals. The shepherds had even been told, This is going to be the sign that you're going to see, that you're going to be able to recognize it, that they would be able to find one in a manger, the Prince of Heaven. So they're the only ones that probably were talking about it. I think of the coming of the promise there, and so God comes to them.
Other so-called religious people going around, and they had, to me, a better opportunity to know what was coming.
Well, doesn't it say that?
These shepherds out on the hill now, evidently, they had to have been studying to know that something is going to take place.
All right, the same thing today. Why don't certain people that profess so much understand truth? It's the same principle. All right, now let's go on one step further. When he brought the first, it says in Hebrews, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, let all the angels of God worship him. Those angels were there. For with that one angel that made the pronouncement, suddenly there were a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill to men. And as we noted yesterday further, that babe that lay there, though in human form, was the father of eternity. Again, the breadth, the distance between We stand amazed. How do you explain it? And yet it was God manifest in the flesh, the mystery of righteousness, mystery of godliness. Now let's just take our Gospels and take a look at this man, the man Christ Jesus. Turn first to Matthew 21:18. There's going to be a series of verses. Matthew 21:18. Now in the morning, when he returned in the city, he hungered. Jesus could get angry. Be angry and sin not. He looked with anger. Why? What kind of anger? What stimulated his anger? Being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Jesus gets angry at the hardness of the human heart. And let's not forget that fact. He gets angry. Why is there going to be the wrath of the Lamb? Why is he going to take vengeance when he comes a second time? And who's he going to take it upon? Those that obey not the gospel. Don't think about the law, the gospel. His anger is vented because of what the provision is, and the hardness of their hearts keeps them from it. Acceptance of it. And of course, it leads to sin and all the rest of the violations. Let's look at John 11:35. And he, being in agony, prayed the more earnestly, and his sweat were as it were great strips, as drops of blood falling down to the ground. Have you resisted unto blood, striving against sin? There's not a soul here that can make such a confession. He was in agony over the sin problem. I mentioned to you in the study on the Godhead that the word thing in the text is not in the Greek. It says here, the angel of the Lord answered and said, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, and that Holy which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now in the Greek text, the word holy is an adjective and requires a noun. And so the translator just put thing in it. Now when we get to the helps, and I think I have it in there, and if you want to challenge me on what I've said, keep in mind that we'll be reading this statement. A divine spirit dwelt in a temple of flesh. Speaking of the incarnation. A divine spirit dwelt in a temple of flesh. What is Luke is saying here, that the Holy Spirit was begotten in humanity. Jesus could say, as he spoke, the words that I speak unto you, they are what? Spirit and life. He had life within himself. The spirit of life. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And this we need to understand and study carefully. At every place that you turn, in the revelation of that first gospel promise and its adaptation to us, there's depths in which we can sink the shaft of truth deeper and deeper and deeper and come up with real gems, real understandings. We do not comprehend that. Are you willing to die the second death? No, there's no return. He went into that second death, that outer darkness, by faith alone, that his Father would keep his word. And the Father did. He paid the penalty, the full penalty for sin. And the results are that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We misread that verse many times. How are we made the righteousness of God? In Him, not in ourselves. There's a lot of individuals going around trying to establish their own righteousness. It's the righteousness of God in Him. And how much does that include? Just justification?
No. No.
Sanctification?
Glorification.
Well, I thought sanctification, we worked ourselves out and got the salvation all lined up, didn't we? All right, how was your text?
What, as far as sanctification goes?
Yeah, that where we have it in Him. And may I say again, on the other side, all that we're going to sing is worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Yes, He gives us a crown, but where do we put the crown? Why? We sense it's a gift and that He's the one that's worthy. If we could just get that concept into our thinking, we would have an entirely different experience today. Now, does that mean I'm going to go out and sin, do what I want to do? No. Because I sense of what He has done for me so that I, in Him, can have these things, I yield my life fully and completely to His service and to that which He wants me to do. It's a service of love because of His great love for me. Not of works, lest any man should boast. This is the concepts involved as far as incarnation is concerned. It reveals the righteousness of God and the plan that God has for us in Him. You can't even put it in terms of human figures. All. Right. A form of God, rich. And it says here plainly that He became poor. And this is not the poverty that we find where He said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests and the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. This is a poverty by which there is an exhalation of His glory, according to Alford, an evacuating of Himself, an emptying of Himself into a poverty situation. Who being in the form of God? Being, not becoming. Being, that's existing, continuously existing in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. In these two verses, there are four key Greek words. And I'm going to try to make them simple enough so that you understand their force. Morphe. Form. Form of God, form of a slave, morphe. Form. And Moulton and Milligan, Greek authorities, say that morphe always signifies a form which truly and fully expresses the being which underlies it. The real. And so in the form of God, who was He? Was the being that underlew it, that was in it, behind it, God. All right? That's the reality. He laid aside the form of God and took the morphe, the form of a servant, a slave, a doulos. He became truly man. He was morphe in the form of God. He was truly God. He became the form of man, truly man. But what kind of a man? A man, a slave. What nature does that imply? The fallen nature. Schema is also there. That has to do with the external bearing, in the likeness of men. Men. The schema, the likeness of men. And then you have the verb, kanao. And it's in the emphatic construction, but himself he emptied. Who did the emptying? Himself he did the emptying. He voluntarily changed from the form of God to the form of a slave.